thing out of the sermon that Jesus preached, which we call a Sermon on the Mount. And last week, our attention was drawn to Matthew 5, 21 through 25, where we read, "You heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What Jesus had to say about anger in this particular passage is a message that I think perhaps that I didn't quite pay very close attention to. I had worked hard all week long with the stresses and strain of my life, and Friday finally came around, and I looked forward to a special dinner. Jane and I had talked possibly about having steaks that night to compensate for the fish that we had the night before. So at the end of the day, after that long and distressing week, I came home tired from classes and the frustrations of making up teacher learning exercises for the computer, looking forward to the table being set and a delicious dinner ready to be eaten, and a relaxing evening in front of me, only to find the house empty, nothing on the table, nothing in the oven, and no notes about what to do. Finally, about 6:30, the head of the house arrived home after a day of visiting and lunching with Andy McDowell and tracing through the posh stores in Oak Brook, but no grocery stores and no steak. "We'll do with what we've got," was the word handed down from above. Now, what would have been your reaction under the circumstances? Right. Yours would have been a very Christian response. "Glad you had a nice time, Jay. You deserve it. Pick anything you want. That's okay with me." But mine, I must confess, I was not as Christian or as generous. So I had apologized the next day at least for my attitude and conduct. Now, to be sure, when Jesus was speaking about the seriousness of anger, he had something probably more in mind than just the kind of passing petty irritation like I've described, which, minor as they may be, nevertheless, have their stressful part to it. Rather, Jesus was talking about that bitter resentment that destroys both the angry person and the person who is the object of one's anger. He was warning against that inner hostility toward another that simmers and burns within, that generates hatred, that breaks out in insulting language, that destroys any sense of value in that person who is the object of the anger, that seeks to demean that person, and that treats them as inferior or unworthy. Now, just before we leave this topic, which we didn't quite finish last week, I'd just like to say one or two more things as sort of postscript to what we have been talking about. One, Jesus wasn't setting anger over against murder. And if I left you with that impression, as someone seemed to imply it last week in private conversation, I apologize for that. Jesus wasn't setting anger over against murder as one worse than the other.
The law of God still stands, certainly. But for the true disciple of Jesus, the act of murder was simply out of the question, and so he didn't bother to stress that aspect. What he was doing, in my judgment, was fulfilling the law in that he was going back behind the act to lay bare the intent that underlined the act. In essence, he was saying that for those who would be in the kingdom of God, for those who wish to be his disciples, not only is the visible act of murder condemned, but the hidden, invisible, angry attitude that undergirds the act is equally condemned. The second thing I would like to add is that Jesus was also so insistent upon the rule, no anger, because he understood that no act of worship, however good or generous, is acceptable to God as long as the worshiper is at odds with his fellow worshiper. Jesus insists in our text that it is far more important to be reconciled to each other than that we go about our religious duties as usual. Worship becomes useless as far as God is concerned if we have behaved so poorly towards others that they are filled with rage when they see us, or if we hold such bitter feelings within us that our anger rises up when we see them. It is more important to clear up differences to help remove anger and resentment than it is to show up at the Lord's table or to put our check in the offering bag. Jesus says, in essence, forget the act of worship until you get things right. Then come and worship. And the point of the little parable that follows the story of that follows this account, the story of the defendant, which almost seems out of place, is simply this. Never leave a quarrel unmade up for any length of time. Never let anger get a foothold. Don't even wait till the sun goes down upon your anger. Be quick to rid yourself of it. Don't delay a moment. Get the trouble sorted out and resolved in time before it brings you into still greater and more disastrous trouble. Well, this was the first of six antitheses that are found here in Matthew 5 in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, no murder, but I say to you, no anger. Now, I'll be glad to pause here for any further comments or questions that you may have. Then, well, I'd like to move on to the second antithesis that is found in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. This old law seems so out of date today, not to mention Jesus' higher law, that we almost ask ourselves the question, why bother to discuss it? For today, many thinkers affirm the legitimacy of adultery, especially if love is perfect. And certainly many of our movies and novels and soap operas and advertisements view adultery as an accepted way of life. You realize that we are assaulted with that today. But as our society in general moves away from this commandment, it is quite clear that the new society of the followers of Jesus must move in precisely the opposite direction. Our lifestyle, as far as this is concerned, and that of the world, will grow ever more pronouncedly divergent. Again, Jesus is not satisfied, nor should we be either, merely with the formal adherence to the law to abstain from the act of adultery. Rather, he is once again underscoring the ultimate purity towards which the law has already pointed. I tell you, he says, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, there's one advantage of going through a passage of scripture, and that is, you're not allowed to dodge any of the issues that happen to be there. And this isn't a favorite topic of mine, but it's here in the text, as is the next one, which is sometimes even more difficult to cope with. But please pray with me through these weeks as we talk and work together. If I may be permitted to do it, I would like to take you back to the Greek, though, at this particular point. For most of our English translations are somewhat lacking and almost misleading at this particular point that I want to call your attention to. Literally, the Greek says, anyone who looks at a woman, pros ta epithymesi autei, for the express purpose of desiring her, has already committed adultery in his heart. The Greek construction is such that it shows to me, at least, that Jesus does not have in mind here the involuntary waking of the sexual impulse at the sight of a woman, but rather the deliberate intent, the desire to violate her. Jesus has in mind the person who excites his mind to lust, who fires up his desire to take what does not belong to him, who deliberately looks at a woman with a lustful eye, who allows his mind to indulge in gladly imagined the act. Lack of opportunity or fear of the consequences may restrain a person from committing the act of adultery. But in intent, he has already taken action in his mind, and this is the first step towards the act. To deliberately sin in this way is equally as culpable as the act in God's sight. This was Jesus' estimation of things, not mine. He upholds the old law, thou shalt not commit adultery. He does not permit his followers to relinquish any part of the law. And if we are serious about being his disciples, if we have stepped over the line, as it were, if we are in the kingdom of God, then in this present day, and in this present environment in which we live, we must reaffirm God's law for our lives, or we'll find ourselves swept away from our moral worries like the boats in the Charleston Harbor were caught up in the wind of Hurricane Hugo. That's how strong are the winds of our current environment today. But more than that. Jesus goes beyond the simple words of the old law, pushing that behind the command, again, to the hidden part of the person. And I think it applies as much to women as it does to men. Now, only men are mentioned here in the text. But I think it applies just as much to men as to women. It's sort of a parable. And it is that Christ is after us to think about what goes on in our minds and in our hearts. The hidden part of any person, to forbid the purposeful, lustful focus of one's mind on a living self. So in view of the difficulty today and all the importance of sexual purity for the children of the kingdom, Jesus goes on to say, if your right arm is the problem, pluck it out.